Let us read again in 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15. We're going to be looking at a number of verses in this chapter, some in chapter 16 too. But let's just read together again verse 30 to try and enter into the pathos, the sadness and the agony of this situation. 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went up. Who goes there, friend or foe? That question has been heard throughout the ages in multiple war situations as sentries and guards have tried to identify approaching people to discern, are they friendly or are they hostile? The main aim, of course, is to kill enemies and make sure that you don't end up killing your friends. That is a great problem even to this day with all the technology we have of modern warfare. Friendly fire, or fratricide as it's often called, remains a really terrible side product of war. In the first Gulf War in 1991, 24% of U.S. combat fatalities were due to so-called friendly fire. It's usually in the region of 15% in normal warfare. And so serious was this that the House Armed Services Committee commissioned a report to see if something could be done to reduce this tragic loss of life. And so the Office of Technology produced a report that was called Who Goes There, Friend or Foe? It proposed a number of technologies and methodologies to reduce this tragic loss of life in the deadly, confusing and complex arena of war. Friend or foe? It's a question with life or death consequences. And it's the question that really sums up this chapter in front of us. Events transpire in David's providence that really ask all around him, who goes there, friend or foe? The rebellion of Absalom, his winning of the hearts of the vast majority of the people of Jerusalem and throughout Israel, this insurrection results in a great division amongst those who surrounded David in the days of his glory and kingship. Now in the days when that's threatened, true friends begin to reveal themselves, and those who are false friends show themselves to be but enemies. Absalom was a very cunning operator. When he eventually returned from exile, he gradually wormed his way into the affections of the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. He was really the consummate politician and spin doctor and marketing man, all rolled into one. Very slick operator. You can see some of the tactics that he used here to try and win people over to him, set himself up as an alternative judge. let slip some words now and again of criticism of David and his judging, saying, come to me, you'll get much better judgment. People come and they bow down to him as the king's son. He says, no, I'm coming. I'm a man of the people, a common man. He gathers an army and a bunch of men and women, a retinue, to give him that sense of glory and honor as he goes round the place. And gradually he's winning over heart after heart after heart, until eventually he's in the position where he's confident enough that he can now take the throne. And in this chapter 15, he kids on. He's going out to do a religious service, whereas it's really the platform he's going to use to announce himself king throughout the nation, resulting in David having to flee for his life. In verse 13 and onwards, we read, there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Well, you might think that's a very interesting story. What's it got to do with me? Well, it's got everything to do with you, because David was no ordinary king. He's not just a king of Israel, or, you know, we could pick any number of kings from any number of nations and find similar events, maybe exciting, full of intrigue and double dealing. But we have to remember, David is an extra special person. Remember, he is the Lord's anointed. He is God's anointed king. He's the first God-approved king of Israel, God's chosen king. And God so ordered David's life, his providence, his office, his character, his personality, the events that surrounded him in his life. God so ordered all these things in order to make David a prophetic picture of the ultimate Lord's anointed, of the ultimate David's son, of the ultimate God's king, Jesus Christ. And it's amazing, as we sing the Psalms, I'm sure you thought that as you were singing these Psalms tonight, we're singing about David, and yet it seems so like Jesus, doesn't it? That's not a coincidence, it's a providence. And so I hope as we look at this chapter tonight, we'll see in it a picture, a prophetic picture of the division that Jesus, the Lord's anointed, also experienced between friend and foe when he was here in this life. And this experience of David and that experience of Jesus, it's really replicated through the years, right down to today. Because still, the Lord's anointed challenges you and I. Who goes there, friend or foe? Who are you in relation to me, friend or foe? Every sermon, in a sense, is an event that God arranges in your life to call you to consider that question. And many other events and providences in your life too. Which way will you go when the challenge, when the trial comes? Friend or foe? Let's look this evening, first of all, at David's friends. We'll find there are three of them here in particular. And then at David's foes. And again, we'll find there are three men in particular who are focused upon. And as we do so, let's truly examine ourselves and ask ourselves, who am I most like, the friends or the foes? So here in verse 13, David gets this message basically saying, David, it's over. Absalom has won. David realizes this, and he says in verse 14 to his servants, arise, let us flee. Otherwise, we're not going to escape from this man. If we stay, not only we'll die, but the whole city will suffer as well. The king's servants are loyal to him. Verse 15, they say, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And so the king leaves behind but 10 women, goes forth in verse 17, and he stays in the last house in Jerusalem. Verse 17, that's what that literally means. He tarried in a place that was far off. It's the last house before leaving Jerusalem. And as he does so, he pauses there to watch people pass. We read, his servants passed on in front of him. And then we read the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites. These were Philistines. It's a very strange thing, isn't it? Philistines. The Israelites have abandoned David, and the Philistines are following David. What must have David's thoughts been as he pondered these things, as he stood in that last house in Jerusalem, and he watched his servants, and then here come the Cherethites, here come the Pelethites, here come the Gittites. That's the city that Goliath himself came from. These were men, obviously, who had been converted to the true religion. They'd come out of Philistia. They'd come to Jerusalem. They wanted to be where David was because that's where the Lord was. And here they are, more loyal than the Israelites. What must have been going through David's mind as he watched this? Knowing as he did that he was a prophetic picture of the coming Messiah. I wonder. Is this what it's going to be like for Jesus too? He came to his own, and his own received him not. Is it going to be that Israel as a whole will reject and instead Gentiles will follow the Lord's anointed? Is that what's being pictured here? David's Psalms certainly seem to reflect his knowledge that that would be so. But the focus then turns on one man, one Gittite, by the name of Ittai. The Gittites pass, and in verse 19, the king says to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? I'd like to call Ittai a tested friend. Here he comes with the other Gittites, and David picks him out. And he says, Ittai, why are you here? Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place. Abide with the king, Absalom. Why? Well, David then gives him some reasons. He's saying, look, you're a stranger. You're not an Israelite. You're an exile. You're not in your own land. You're a recent arrival. You came but yesterday. There are no promises as to what's going to happen to me. Look, you come with us. I'm going out. I don't know where I'm going. No guarantees that I'll ever return here, that the kingdom will ever return. So go back and take your men with you. Mercy and truth be with thee. Well, that's a severe test, isn't it? This is the man you're following. And he says, look, you'd be far wiser to go back. And here are all these reasons why. What does Ittai say? Well, he pledges his loyalty to the king. To King David, regardless of whether he is doomed or delivered, he said, as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, verse 21, it's a double oath. He's a believing man. He's swearing on the Lord's name. And he's saying, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. David's tested him. He's proved him. He's pushed him. He's almost pushed him away. He says, you're not pushing me away. I'm not leaving. I'm not going back. Where you are, I am. Whether you're dead or alive, I am not leaving your side. And notice twice he calls him the king. It's great faith here on Ittai's part. Ittai has been called an island of fidelity in a sea of treachery. And he is. He's a beautiful example of a tested yet resolute friend who will not go back, no matter how appealing it may look. And it's really amazing as you flip over to the New Testament and you read about Jesus. Basically, what's happened here is they're leaving down out the east side of Jerusalem, and there's a valley with a brook that runs north-south called Kidron, a little river. And then there's Mount Olivet up here, and he's David's here just before Brook Kidron, and so he says to Ittai, you go then, join with these others, the Pelethites, the Cherethites, the Gittites, cross over and go up the mountain. And you go to the New Testament then, you go to John 18, and you read of the Lord Jesus also leaving Jerusalem on the eve of his crucifixion, the Thursday before he was crucified, also crossing the Brook Kidron, also with a small band, in the midst of much hostility, also in the midst of much fear, sadness, anxiety, about to go up Mount Olivet for the last time. David here leaving Jerusalem and crossing Kidron to save his life. The son of David doing it, knowing he's going to lose his life, but save his people's life. Ittai, the Gittite, here joins himself to the despised and the rejected king. What about you, friend? Are there any Ittais here? Any who will join themselves to the son of David, regardless of what everyone else is doing? Maybe the Lord is testing you. Maybe he's pushing you away too. Maybe he's allowing reasons to come into your life or turning your back or going back. And it looks much easier and it looks much better to do so. Will you prove resolute, determined, faithful, loyal? Will you pass the test? Secondly here, we have Zadok and Abiathar. And if Ittai was a tested friend, then these are trusting friends. Trusting friends. They're the next to appear in the scene. Ittai goes over with all his men and the little ones that were with him, verse 22. All the country wept with a loud voice. And all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. It's interesting, you know that brook, that little river? It was also the river, especially in rainy seasons, where the waste from the sacrifices was washed away. And it's quite a thought, you know, to think of David crossing that place, seeing the remains of these sacrifices. It must have been a real reminder to him of his own sins that in many ways had caused this situation, and yet the forgiveness of God. You think also of Jesus crossing that river as he's going to Gethsemane and similar agonies, seeing this river and these sacrifices and being reminded, this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. I've come to make sure this brook has no more sacrifices in it, no more blood, to shed mine once and for all this pain, all this agony will be worth it. So he crosses over. David crosses over. In verse 24, he's met there by Zadok and all the Levites. Well, this must have been so encouraging, eh? And what are they bringing? They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set it down. Abiathar comes up too. And the king gathers these men together, and what does he say? It's quite amazing words. He'll say, oh, great, we've got the Ark, we're safe now. No, David's not superstitious like that. He actually says, take the Ark back. Carry the Ark back into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, verse 24, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good to him. The priests basically knew David's great affection for them. They knew where they should go. They knew they wouldn't get much sympathy from Absalom. And so they gather up this ark and they race after David, but David says no. He's more interested, you might say, in the Lord's favor than in the Lord's furniture. He says, take it back. If it's the Lord's will, I'll see that ark again. More importantly, I'll see the place of his habitation again. And even if I don't, may God's will be done. There's tremendous submission here, isn't there, to God's sovereignty? But then he says something even harder to the priest, and you go back to Zadok and Abiathar. He says in verse 27, art not thou a seer? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, and stay in the city and bring word to me about what's going to happen there. So there's submission to God's sovereignty, and yet there's a hatching of a plan. He's setting up a fifth column. He's really sending spies back to the city. Well, imagine you were a priest. Zadok or Abiathar, you've just risked your lives running out of the city with this ark to follow this fugitive exiled king, and the king turns around and says, good and well, but take it back. You go back and you stay and spy for me to bring me news of what's happening. Are you going to do that? But they do, because they trust David. They have confidence in him. They see the big picture. If they were only interested in their own little picture, little lives, then I'm not going back there. I'm going to stay with the ark, and I'm going to stay with David. But David sees a bigger picture. He says, look, this is going to be uncomfortable for you. It's going to be difficult and dangerous, but for my sake and the Lord's cause, go back. Keep an eye open. Get news to me of what's happening. Keep me informed. And so they do. They take that risk. They trust David. They see, yep, in the big picture, this is far more important than personal safety and comfort and enjoyment and nearness to the king. They trust him. They're big picture friends. And it may be that there are friends of the Lord Jesus here tonight, David's greatest son, who are hearing something similar. You see a way and it looks so much better, so much easier, even so much more spiritual. And yet in God's providence or by his word, he's directing you to a harder path and a harder place, more difficult, more dangerous, more uncomfortable, personally disadvantageous, but you've got to trust him. You've got to see the big picture. I'm just a little cog in his big machine, a little pawn in his massive chessboard. Let him do what seems good to him. Put me where you want. Help me to just do what I'm called to do. Trust him. believe that you're part of the big picture, no matter how difficult it is to connect your small picture with his big picture. Be a trusting friend of the Lord Jesus. Then his third friend is Hushai, the Archite. We'll call him a timely friend. We read in verse 30, as we noted earlier, David's going up Mount Olive now, and he's weeping as he goes. He's got his head covered, a sign of Eastern mourning. He's barefoot. It's really a sad sight, isn't it? This is the king. And he's weeping, and he's covering his head. He's barefoot. All the people, similarly, it's like, what a sight as they're going up this hill. It's terribly sad. It's pathetic. But then, it's like the death blow, the death knell. It's like the tin lid is put on it. One in verse 31 tells David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. This is like, it's as if it couldn't get any worse, and then it does. Because Ahithophel was his trusted friend. We'll come to him again shortly. But here, this trusted friend of David has joined the conspiracy. He's joined himself with Absalom and against David. And when David hears this, he says, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David knows how skillful, how wise, how strategic, how tactical this man is. He sees, if Ahithophel's there, what hope do I have of ever returning, of ever winning back the throne? And so he turns in his helplessness and his hopelessness to God, and he says, Lord, turn this man's counsel to foolishness. And we'll see, God willing, in future weeks, how God does answer this prayer in the long term. But in the short term, he also answers it. Because we read in the next verse, it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, they all stop and they all worship. Hushai, the Archite, comes to meet him. He's an old man, another old counselor from the court. And his clothes are ripped, and earth is on his head. He's sort of like a tramp, a homeless man. And David says to him, if you come with me, you're going to be a burden. It's going to be difficult to care for you. But if you go back to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant. You'll be my eyes and ears there. And God will use you to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness and defeat this man. And it's interesting, in the last verse in that chapter, Hushai, David's friend, came into the city and Absalom came into Jerusalem. You see the Lord's hand in this. Here comes Hushai. Here comes Absalom. There's a meeting taking place here in God's providence. David prays, Lord, help. And God sends a friend, a timely friend, a just-in-time friend who will do the Lord's will and be part of David's ultimate deliverance. Wonderful to have such timely friends. I'm sure many of us have been in similar, well, maybe not similar, but in other painful situations, difficult situations, and we've cried out. And God sends a knock on the door, or a beep in the email box, or a ring on the cell phone, and it's a friend. A just-in-time friend. These are David's friends. Ittai, tested yet resolute. Zadok, Abiathar, trusting, big-picture friends. And Hushai, old yet timely and perfectly suited to the time and the occasion. I would like to briefly look at David's foes. Because while there are these loyal people, there are also those leaving him. These events reveal their hearts. The first one is Ziba in chapter 16. He's the manager of Mephibosheth's property and estates. You remember David gave back to Mephibosheth all the lands of Saul's family. Mephibosheth is disabled though, so he makes Ziba the manager. But Ziba comes up to David in chapter 16 in this dreadful situation and turns David against Mephibosheth and says, Mephibosheth's staying down there because he thinks he's going to be king and he's turned against you. He's a slanderer. Ziba's an opportunist. He sees an opportunity to make hay in this dreadful situation, to get back all this land for himself. Instead of being the manager, he wants to be the master. And he turns David's heart against Mephibosheth. David wrongly accepts this accusation without hearing the whole story, and he gives all the property back, a move we'll see later he will deeply regret. Here's a slanderer who comes on the scene to slander a loyal subject of the king. And then there's Shimei, and he's a curser, another enemy. We read of him in chapter 16 and verse 5. David's still going on, and who meets him here but someone from the house of Saul by the name of Shimei, chapter 16 and verse 5. And this man is now so brave. You know, when he's with the majority, we read he came out with a big band of men, and he sees the king now in his moment of humiliation, and he takes advantage of it. He delights in his humiliation. He infallibly interprets God's providence. He casts stones at David and all the servants of the king. He curses him. He calls him a bloody man, a man of Belial, and bloody man. They're basically reminding him, you're a killer, you're a murderer, you're a man of Belial, you're a man of the devil. The Lord has returned upon you all the house of the blood of the house of Saul. There was no one more innocent of the house of Saul than David. He's saying, God's now turned the tables and you're being visited with vengeance. Some of David's men hear this and say, let's take off his head. Let's go. Let's deal with this man. And the king says in verse 10, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? This is again amazing humility. David sees this as God's providence. Painful, agonizing to see this utter fool of a man, calling him a fool, calling him a murderer, cursing him, throwing stones at him. David says, the right response at this time is to submit, to bow down, to take this, to humble ourselves under it. The hand of God is in this. Worse is happening. This man's after me, but so is Absalom, who came from me, my own son. Verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. David just casts himself wholly on the Lord. There's not a revengeful bone in his body. There's utter trust. Again, do you not see how much David was a man after God's own heart? How beautifully he pictured the coming Messiah. As the Messiah himself faced similar curses, and how he submitted himself under it. How he accepted it. How he entrusted himself to the Lord. And then lastly, we have Ahithophel himself. At the end of chapter 16, the Judas of the Old Testament. Ahithophel gives counsel to Absalom to go and take all of David's wives. He shouldn't have had so many. He did. But Absalom takes them, and more or less, by that very public display, asserts his own rule and kingship. Ahithophel was a very subtle and sinful man. And here he knows how much this would hurt David, and truly it did. It was actually the bitterest element in David's cup of providence at this time. We read in some of the Psalms David's own thoughts about this man who was such a dear friend to him. In Psalm 41, verse 9, we've been singing that. He says, "Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And the picture here is of a horse kicking out at its loving master and friend. Do you see that this? It was a friend. It was one of my best friends. He was a familiar friend. They trusted him. We ate, we drank, we played, we sang together. And it's this one of all ones, has put his hoof in my face. And again in Psalm 55, David sings of this again. In verse 12, he says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself. But it was thou, man, mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." And if this is how David felt about the Old Testament Judas, how did the son of David feel about the New Testament Judas? How he must have sang these words of David with far deeper pathos and agony. How these experiences must have pierced his soul and heart and greatly added to and multiplied his sufferings. Betrayed. Betrayed. And all of these previously were friends. You see how these humiliations, these sufferings, these events have divided. How they have asked the question, who goes there? Friend or foe? And people by their actions have answered that question. The friends, Ittai, Zadok, Abiathar and Hushai on one side. The foes, we have Shimei, we have Ahithophel, and we have Ziba. The same thing happened in Jesus' time, didn't it? Friend or foe. And the same question comes to this day. It's not, there aren't three options here. There are only two. It's not friend or foe, or who's in between? Who'd like to have a foot in both camps? Who'd like to be in one camp one day and another camp the next? It's not like that. It's friend or foe. As you go about your life, as you go back to your work tomorrow, your home, your community, as you go there, the question's being asked, who goes there? Who goes there? A friend or a foe? An enemy? Through the gospel, Jesus stands on sentry duty. He doesn't use all the technology that the army does, the Air Force and the Navy, to try and figure out. He uses his word. He uses preaching. And he stands in front of you again through his word. He stops you in your tracks. And he asks you, friend or foe? Stop. Don't go any further. Don't take another step. Friend or foe? And remember, this is an infallible century. One that doesn't make mistakes. One that doesn't shoot his friends. And one that doesn't count enemies as his friends. And he comes before you as a sentry through his word because he's going to stand literally in front of you at the last day with the same question. Stop. Who goes there? In fact, he may ask you that question long before the last day of this world. If you die before that happens, because in death he's saying, stop. Not one step further. That's it. It's over. He draws the line and he says, stop. Who goes there? That's the question you'll hear. On the other side of death. Friend or foe? How will you answer? There are events in our lives that will call us to make that decision too. To make that clear. And in many cases, especially for our young people here, it's friends that will be the context for that question. Isn't it? Our earthly friends will... They can be a great blessing. We're glad of them. And yet, they can draw us away from the friend. And they can turn us into a foe against the friend. Is that what's happening in your life? Pause and ponder that question, young person, at school or college. You're so anxious to build these friendships and not be out of the crowd. You don't want to be a foe of him or her or them. You want to be their friend. But your efforts to do so are giving an answer back to the friend that sticks closer than any brother. The friend that will outlast all others. Are you as anxious about his friendship? Are you as worried about being his foe? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? And if you don't answer it right, there are fatal consequences. Fatal consequences. Do you not desire the friendship of Jesus above all other friendships? Is there anyone more friendly than Jesus? Is there anyone who can give you more, do more for you, receive you more warmly, love you more consistently than Jesus? There isn't, is there? Go through your friends, list them, compare them. We often hear, don't we? Oh, I've got so many friends. I've got 300 friends on Facebook. What will it count for? What will it count for if you're a foe of the Lord Jesus? Seek his friendship. He's willing to give it. Come humbly to him. Follow Ittai's example. Follow Zadok and Abiathar's example. Follow Hushai's example. Trust him. Seek him. Call on him. Talk to him. Listen to him as he talks to you through his word. Embrace him by faith. Follow him in life. Commend his friendship to others. So that you can say with the Song of Solomon, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Amen. Let us pray. Friend. friend of friends, friend of sinners, Son of David, have mercy upon us. Make us thy friends, we pray, by grace. Receive us lovingly, graciously, forgivingly. Draw us, and we will run after thee. Make thy foes into thy friends, lest we are amongst thy foes who are made into thy footstool. Hear us, in Jesus' name. Amen.